Now, last week we began to walk through the New Testament book of Hebrews. That's near the end of your Bible. And we presented some of the background of the writing and went fairly quickly through the first four verses, which is the introduction to the book. And the author immediately began to illustrate his theme that Jesus is superior and sufficient. And he then turns to angels. He said, Jesus is superior to angels. Now, since he took up that topic first, it must have been very important to his audience, right? I mean, that if we were writing this to you today, angels probably wouldn't be top of the list. But it was for that group at that time. The writer was concerned about their regard for angels in ways that must have lessened their allegiance to Christ. They were elevating the status of angels, and it was interfering with what they believed about Jesus. And so the author was correcting their theology. And in that day and time, the Hebrew people had this whole system of angelology. I'm sure they didn't call it that, but that's what people today would call it. An angelology. Before Jesus came to earth in flesh, for 500 years or so, there had not been fresh revelation. It was like God had gone distant. Now, he didn't go anywhere. Israel went away from God. They quit hearing because of their disobedience. But there was a long period of time where they began to think God is far away and he's separated from us. And they knew that angels had delivered messages back in the old days. You know, the angels had brought word to Moses and to the prophets. And they began to think, well, we need some angels, you know. And maybe angels will take our prayers back to God. And so they developed this whole system. They named angels. They had... Some thought this, some thought that, some thought that angels were eternal, some thought that they were replaced every day. I mean, all kinds of different beliefs. And again, the writer here is addressing some of what was going on, at least in this group of people to whom he was writing, which was probably a group of Jewish followers of Jesus that lived in Rome or someplace like that, because we see both Greek and Hebrew influence in this. It probably became comfortable to think of angels as go-betweens, intermediaries between, you know, who would take the prayers to God and bring back a message from God, even though that's not what Scripture teaches. Surely angels do bring messages from God, but there's nowhere that we're told to pray to angels. But they believed probably that those angels bridged the gulf between them and God. God did speak to and sent messengers who delivered his word. It's easy to see how that kind of religion develops, because we do the same kind of things today. I mean, we get off into something and we begin to add to, and we come up with strange beliefs sometimes. These angels were known to be warriors, to be caretakers, to be messengers. And surely they would deliver God's word and do his will. Angels are real. They are real. They exist. God still does use angels as messengers, as guardians, as doers of his will, but they are servants of God. They are not deity. When we read of angel encounters in the Scripture, sometimes people fall down in worship of the angel. Now, if Gabriel showed up here looking like fiery bronze, we would probably fall down before him. But we see in those encounters the angel say to people, like John when he had the vision into heaven and he falls down and the angel says, get up. Don't worship me. I'm not God. Angels are not gods. They are created beings, just as we are created. Now, they're created differently than us. That's pretty obvious, but nevertheless created by God. So I want to just start at the beginning of Hebrews, read those four verses that we covered last week for some review, and then we'll press on. Hebrews 1:1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors, talking about those Jewish ancestors, through prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. And then He begins to take the Hebrew scripture, we call it the Old Testament, and prove why angels are different than the Son. Look at verse 5. For which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I've become your Father"? Or again, "I will be His Father and He will be my Son"? And again, when God brings His firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." In speaking of the angels, He says He makes His angels spirits and His servants flames of fire. Angels, servants, same being. That's, He's talking about the same thing there. The argument He's building moves from the lesser to the greater. He quoted some of what we call the Old Testament. Mostly those quotes come out of Psalms. And He uses those to describe who angels are and are not. And mostly in this section, he borrows from the Psalms, different Psalms. And your Bibles probably have notes, footnotes or side notes that tell you where to find those bits of Psalms. And you can look them up. Keep in mind, the New Testament writers would sometimes borrow a piece from the Old Testament simply because of a word or two. So it's you just have to keep that in mind when you read how they do that. Now, God never said of angels, "You are my Son, I am your Father," or "You will be my sons." Angels, He said, are meant to worship Christ and I think encourage our worship. Do you remember when Jesus was born in Bethlehem and this angelic choir appeared to the shepherds out in the fields, praising God for coming to earth? And they led the shepherds in worship and they pointed the shepherds to Jesus. The angels lead us to Jesus. He said here, angels may appear like wind or fire. The angels are changeable, mutable, but yet they're finite. They're created beings. They may be here and present one moment and then gone the next, depending on what God sends them to do and how He sends them. And there are angels who sometimes manifest like people, but normally they are unseen to us, unseen servants of God. Okay? Verse 8, He starts talking about the Son. Let's read from there. But about the Son, He says, God says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? That verse 14 is important. We'll get there in a moment. The author here uses Hebrew scripture, Old Testament, to describe the angels, and then he turns to others to describe the Son, Jesus. He says, yet you, Jesus, are eternal. You're forever and ever. And you carry the scepter of the kingdom. That, of course, means that he rules. He is sovereign. He is royal. He carries the scepter of the kingdom. And that scepter is just. His scepter is of justice. And he's righteous. Jesus is righteous because he defines righteousness. And he hates wickedness. I want to tell you, when I was going over and over that this week, every time I would come to that sentence, he hates wickedness, I would just feel a stab in my soul. It just reminded me, when I'm wicked, I'm against the Father and the Son. I don't want to do that. I don't want to be corrupt. And I pray again, Psalm 52, is it? Create in me a pure heart, O Lord. Clean me up. Wash me. Make me whiter than snow. The Son is above all creation. In fact, he is the agent of creation. The writer said, he quotes from Psalm 8 there for a good part, and he says, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth. You built the heavens with your own hands. Even though these created things will perish, you remain the same. You, Lord, are eternal. The sky and the earth will wear out. They'll be changed like a garment. There is a new heaven and new earth. But you, Lord, remain the same. You don't change. Your years will never end. He's not bound by time. He created time. All of creation is finite. We have a beginning and an end. The Son is infinite. All of creation, like us, has a beginning of life and end. People come and go, like grass that's fresh in the morning and burn up by the afternoon, like flowers that bloom in the morning and fade away in the afternoon. And even the angels are created. They have a beginning and end. Now, I can't tell you about their beginning and end. It doesn't work like our bodies. Our bodies are born and die. Angels are created. But I'll have to get more information to tell you how that works. The Lord, he says, is eternal. He is forever. He has no beginning and no end. In fact, Jesus said he is the beginning and the end of this world. I am the Alpha and the Omega, he said. His nature, His character never changes. It is unchangeable. In chapter 6 of this book, in the King James Version, there's a word immutable. And I mention that because it's just a pretty cool word. And seminarians like to use that word. God is immutable. I mean, that is a foundational principle of theology. He's immutable. He's unchangeable. He does not mutate. You see, we cannot make God into something else. We can't make him into a customizable God, even though we try. And we do that, don't we? And it's important in this day and time when people are trying to come up with all kinds of truth. They're trying to redefine everything, trying to redefine family and redefine gender. And well, why not just pick the parts of God you like or create your own? Or just decide that you're God of your universe. But the God never changes. He is the same forever. That's good. That's bedrock. We read in verse 3 that the Son, Jesus, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And He is there until the end of our age. Until He returns for His church. Until His enemies are defeated and defeated completely and thrown into the fiery pits and sealed. Like a footstool under Jesus' feet. Even though those enemies are active in this world now, because God is allowing it for judgment and for refinement, they will be sent to their rightful place. And He says the angels, these messengers, are ministering spirits. They are servants of the Lord. They are sent to serve those who will inherit the salvation of the Lord. That's in verse 14. Sent to serve those who will inherit the salvation of the Lord. Who's that? Who is inheriting the salvation of the Lord? Children of Abraham? Yes, the real children of Abraham, those who are in God's kingdom by faith. Followers of Jesus? Disciples of Jesus? Yes. Christians? Those who receive His salvation and remain faithful to Him are His children and will inherit His salvation. It's us, church. It's us. If we are born again and loyal to Him, we are heirs to the kingdom. And the angels are sent to serve us. Now, we're going to take that up again next week as we talk about how we relate to Jesus. But it's, again, talking to the group that He was originally writing to, they needed to hear that. Angels are not above everything else. So, therefore, pay attention to the gospel message you have heard. The good news about Jesus, and do something with it. Do something about it. That's what the writer tells us in the beginning of chapter 2. You see, this the fellow who wrote this book, Hebrews, he has a pattern of presenting information or an argument and then an exhortation. In other words, here's what you do with it. Go out and do something. And you see that pattern over and over in the book. Information and exhortation. And so we get a bit of that exhortation in the beginning of chapter 2. He's telling us to believe the good news and why. And there's more information here about why Jesus is superior to the angels and what that means to our practice. So let's read a bit of chapter 2. It's good. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through the angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Church, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Now, I learned that in the original, this was probably a nautical metaphor. That means it made a lot of sense to sailors. Maybe you Marines, I don't know. You probably rode a boat. It's saying, Barclay said, it's like making sure your anchor is solid so you don't drift past the harbor, right? Another commentary said, it's make sure you are carefully navigated so you don't go the wrong way and end up in dangerous waters. Isn't that a pretty good description of walking in faith? We have to be careful. We have to make sure our anchor is in the solid rock so we don't drift away. And that happens sometimes. We have to get back on course. He says here, pay attention to what you've heard so you don't drift away. Now, what had they heard? What had those people heard? That Jesus Christ is Messiah. That He came to this earth in flesh, born of a virgin, and that He lived a perfect life, and He taught us how to live. And then He died for us. And then He rose from the grave because He is the Messiah and Savior and Lord. That's what they heard. And He said, hold on to that so you don't drift away. Pay attention to what we've heard. Israel had heard from God at many times in various ways. God had surely sent His messengers with words, with commands to follow. He sent those messengers to prophets and priests and kings. And now in these last days, the writer says, God has spoken in His Son, and the Word is complete. The Word is perfected in Christ. We can know God through Christ in a far more accessible way than those people of the Old Covenant, because we know the whole story. The Word is true. Even the Old Covenant points to Christ. And now we have the complete story. We have all we need in Christ. And he explained why we should believe it. He said the Old Covenant, the law, those messages that were delivered by angels, they were true, they were valid, they were binding. And the people who disobeyed them were punished justly. That's the story of Israel wandering in the desert for 40 years. They disobeyed what God told them to do, and God said, this generation's going to die out here in the wilderness. It's the story of Israel's final and complete defeat through the Assyrians and the Babylonians and their exile. Their nation was just run over because they had become so unfaithful to God. The reward, the judgment, the punishment was just. And the nation of Israel is still under judgment because they do not accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And it's a different sermon, but the United States is under God's judgment because we have a nation, as a nation, have become so unfaithful. Like I said, that's a different sermon, but it's dreadfully so. Now, he said some people were, and I think are, completely disobedient. They knew the truth, they could see the truth, and they just went the other way. They could see the line, and they just walked past it. That's how some people are, just plain disobedient. Others of us just ignore the truth. You know, we don't really want to hear it. Don't want to be bothered. Leave me alone and I'm not accountable for that information, right? Wrong. The result is the same. If we ignore the truth, if we know the truth, we're accountable for it. How shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? The Word of God is perfect in His Son. The life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus give us all we need to obey God's ways and His will. Jesus Himself presented this salvation. He came in flesh to our neighborhood to show us. And his message was, repent and follow me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you want a good snapshot of Jesus' teaching, read the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. It's just a good, concise report of his teaching. But don't neglect the rest. Read all of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and see who Jesus was and is. And we have the testimony. This is the reason we have it in this book, because we have the testimony of those apostles and other disciples who were with Jesus. They experienced the revelation, and God inspired them to write it down, and God has preserved it for us so that we would have their testimony. We have the word of Jesus himself. We have the word of the apostles and other disciples who lived with him. And we have the word of God the Father, who testified to the validity of the Son through wonders and signs and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, those are the same signatures that God proved himself to ancient Israel and even Pharaoh. He used signs and wonders to illustrate who he is. And then, of course, later in time, through people like Elijah and Elisha. And even still, God does big things to show us who he is, so that we can know that he is real and that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, Jesus lived and died publicly. His teaching was presented for all who would hear. Working people, poor people, hurting people, government officials, religious leaders. He did it right out in the open. He didn't go hide on top of a mountain and only whisper a little bit of wisdom to somebody who made the effort to climb up there. No, he came to our neighborhood. He came right to us. And spoke in stories that we can understand and lived in ways that we could see. He was not cloaked only in spirit. He came in flesh to be seen and heard. And as I said, his teachings were recorded by the apostles in this book. We have the testimony of those that knew him firsthand. We have these stories and the testimony of the miracles recorded for us so that we can know that Jesus has authority over disease, over illness, over tumors. He has authority over the wind and the waves. He has authority over demons. He even has authority to forgive sin. And no one but God has that authority. You see, we don't need to worship angels because our Savior is Lord. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We should not pray to angels because we can pray directly to the Lord. There was a curtain in the temple that separated the part of the people from the part that was for God. But when Jesus died, God tore that curtain open to open the way. We have direct access to the Father and the Son. Angels are not priests. Indeed, we need no other priest to go to us for God. That is not my role. My role is to teach and to lead, maybe to inspire, but you can go directly to God yourself, and you should. You don't need angels to carry your thoughts or your prayers to God. Jesus laid the very foundations of this world. With his own hands, he hung the stars and the moon. He created all of this that we see and experience. And then he came into it as a person and gave himself for our salvation. It's the truth. And we must not neglect this truth. How shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? So give the glory to Christ. Worship Him because He is worthy. Praise Him. Trust Him and obey Him. Walk in faith because our Lord is King. He is above all earthly and heavenly beings. Jesus is who we need. Now, I asked the music team to hold off to the end because I thought you might want to sing. I mean, when you read this word, do you not get excited about who we are in Christ? Come on, music team. And here in just a second, we're going to stand and do some singing together because He is worthy of our praise. Enjoy it. With joy, lift our praises. Now, as we sing this morning, I expect there are people here who need to do business with God. You may need prayer. You may just want someone to pray with you. Turn to somebody near you or come to the front and we'll pray with you. You may need to give your life to Christ. Maybe you've never declared Him as your Lord. If not, you need to do that today. Maybe you've drifted away and you need to get right on the right path. You need to come back into the safe harbor. We'll help you. Maybe you need to join up and go to work here. This is a good time to do that too if you want to join the church. Church, let's stand and sing His praises.